If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. This morning, we will be looking at verses 16 through 21. I want to introduce the message this morning by asking an interesting question. How do you view the homeless? You might be thinking, what's he talking about? Do you view it as a problem that our society should take care of? Do they just need to kind of suck it up and go get a job? Or is it a first world inconvenience and we have lots of programs for that kind of thing? Or do you see them as a fellow human being in need, in trouble? Well, being homeless is certainly an important problem, an important issue, especially through the eyes of the homeless. How much more should we be concerned with the spiritual state of our fellow human beings, our family members, loved ones, our friends, our schoolmates, our neighbors, our fellow Pennsylvanians, Americans, and beyond? How about everyone? Anyone? Because you see, to be human is to be made in the image of God. And so there's value, there's worth in every life. So why does our concern seem to fall short? Why shouldn't, or why wouldn't our hearts be pricked and our souls be provoked when we see the lost souls? Or how about when some people seem to be so hateful or obnoxious or mockers? Maybe we think, well, they have it coming. They have it coming to them. I'm going to read you this little anecdote out of this book. It says, "This has been one of the worst nights," says Mr. Brampton, one of the missionaries in India, "I have ever endured. Mockery, mockery, cruel mockery, almost unbearable. I talked for a while and was heard by some on the blessings to be so enjoyed by faith in Jesus Christ. When a man came with a hell-hardened countenance and that peculiar constant laugh which I can hardly bear, the burden of his cry was, 'Juggernaut is the foundation. Juggernaut is completely God. Victory to Juggernaut.' He clapped his hands, he shouted, he laughed, and induced the rest, or a great part of them, to do the same. On the ground of reason, I fear no one. And rage, I commonly bear very well. But these everlasting laughing buffoons are nearly too much for me. It is my one great care that amidst a reviling, laughing, shouting crowd, I do not seem abashed or embarrassed or ashamed. Maybe we need to think more biblically and ask God for his help when we're around the lost, when we know them to be lost. And especially when they're mocking, marginalizing us, making fun of us. And so helpfully this morning, God is ready to teach us from the life of Paul. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, for your help this morning, that you would clearly speak to each one of us here. Lord, would you shine a light upon your word, and may it pierce the heart and the soul of your people. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we begin to look and consider our text this morning, we recall that Paul and Silas had been in Berea. And there, Luke notes for us that those Jews were more noble than those that had come from or had been from in Thessalonica. And he gave us the three reasons. One of them is that they received the word with eagerness. And the second one was they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was preaching, what he had said, was so. And third, they did it daily. So things were going pretty good in Berea, but then word got back to the Jews in Thessalonica, and they came, stirred up and agitated the crowds against them. And so that's when the brethren in Berea intervened and quickly removed Paul, got Paul out of there, and conducted him to Athens. But Silas and Timothy remained behind. And so before the men left Paul, he issued a command that Silas and Timothy were to join him as soon as possible. So when they departed, we now pick up in verse 16, and we see Paul was alone waiting for his buddies to arrive. But in the meantime, he had time to look around. Athens was well-known major Metropolis, John Phillips comments, "This was the university city of the ancient world, filled with all the cynicism and snobbery of such a city. It was a diadem studded with magnificent sculptures and works of art. The Acropolis, with its magnificent square of deified heroes, looked down upon the intellectual capital of mankind. Everywhere there were objects that expressed the Athenian love of beauty and the hopeless quest of Greece after God. West of the Acropolis and rising above the busy marketplace of the Agora was Mars Hill, where sat the judicial body of the Areopagus. Art, literature, oratory, and religion were the stuff of which Athens was made. This was the native home of Socrates and Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Here was the cradle of democracy. Out of respect for her illustrious past, the Romans left Athens alone, a free city, at liberty as an ally of Rome to pursue her own goals." This is an amazing place. You know what jumps out at me? The idea of snobbery. Well, you go visit a university town, and there's a lot of snobbery. There's a lot of elitism, right? These super smart brains. Paul would look around the city, and the city declared its richness of history, its beautiful art, its architecture, its scholars, its philosophers. It was a city full of intellectual pride. I remember my first days at college. I went to school about 3 hours drive from my home. But it might as well have been 1,000 miles because I didn't have a car. And I felt alone. I felt small. I went to class surrounded by all these super smart people. I took classes with professors who had written the textbooks and the scholarly articles that we were studying, and all of it was so intimidating. To be surrounded by these authorities on the subjects. I don't know how many times I said to myself during that first week, "What in the world have I gotten myself into? Or what am I doing here? I don't belong here." Everyone was so much smarter than me, so I thought. My family, my church, my high school friends, they were so far away. I felt so alone until I made new friends. So as Paul looked around and he's surrounded by all this greatness of the city and all of this intellect, he must have felt small, alone. But as he continued to take in his surroundings, he picked up on something disturbing. He couldn't help but notice that the city was full of idols. Rampant idolatry on full display everywhere. Statues to this god or that one, altars for worship and sacrifice. And as is often the case in these great societies, it's man-centered self-worship or man idolatry. Sounds familiar. The kind of idolatry that takes place and is still with us today. And as scripture clearly declares, idolatry is no small thing in the eyes of God. It's a heinous sin against the Creator, against our Maker. And so as Paul took all of this in, his spirit was provoked within him. Our catechism questions. Question 51, what is the first commandment? Answer, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Question 52, what is required in the first commandment? Answer, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Question 53, what is forbidden in the first commandment? Answer, the first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and giving that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. That's commandment number one. There's no one like God. None can compare. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. It is a grave sin to worship anything or anyone besides the one true God. Which brings us to the second commandment. Question 55. What is the second commandment? Answer. The second commandment is, you shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness that is anything in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Question 56, what is required in the second commandment? Answer, second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinance as God has appointed in His Word. Question 57, what is forbidden in the second commandment? Answer, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. These are commandments 1 and 2. God issued these commandments knowing that within every person He has put a soul. A soul that was created to worship. Designed to worship the life giver. But because of the fall, because of sin, this desire has been tarnished. The desire runs askew. Paul saw the idols everywhere, the graven images, the making and the formation of the idols, Zeus, the god of the sky. Hera, the goddess of marriage, mothers, families. Poseidon, god of the sea. Demeter, goddess of agriculture, and on, all these gods that God knew men would be tempted to worship. Paul could see that this vast, proud city was full of lost souls. And so his own soul was provoked within him. So provoked was his spirit that it led him to act upon it. He couldn't sit back, visit some of the local museums, or take in some Greek entertainment shows, or chow down on some Greek meals, hang out until Silas and Timothy showed up. He had to do something about it. And he knew just where to start. And according to routine form, Paul found a synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews and the devout persons. He reasoned, he engaged them with the truth, appealing to their minds and their hearts with the truth of God's word. He wanted his brothers in the flesh, the Jews, and the devout folks, the Gentile God-fearers, to know about Jesus. But he didn't just limit it to those who came to the synagogue. He also preached in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Every day. Athens was a happening place. And so day by day, there'd be lots of people who would come to the marketplace. And where there are people, there is a need for the gospel to be preached. There's a university down the road over here. Lots of people. There's a hospital filled with all kinds of people. Where there are people, there is a need for the gospel to be preached. People need to hear about the hope of the gospel, the only hope for eternal life. There was much ignorance, much sin, and much need. As Paul engaged the culture of Athens, the philosophers of the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics, came over to converse with Paul. Let's have a conversation. Let's have a discussion. Well, who are the Epicureans? Who were the Epicureans? They were followers of Epicurus, who, quote, founded a school of thought around 306 BC in Athens, which is based on the appreciation for nature and practical philosophy as the medicine of the soul. Epicurus distrusted scholar philosophy as commonly practiced and had only bad things to say about other teachers of art and science, including Plato and Aristotle. He offered a philosophy of life for simple people, intending to lead them to enjoy happiness. He believed that the only trustworthy guide was sense perceptions. And while they agreed that there were gods, lots of gods, he taught that these gods took a pretty much hands-off policy, that they didn't interfere with the human affairs. So he thought people would be happy if they were free from the fear of gods and of death. So, summed up, life short, party hard, and enjoy your time here. Or, it could be said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul captures this thinking. He captures this idea in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says, if the dead are not raised, speaking of resurrection, if the dead are not raised, hey, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Well, what are you going to do? Jesus taught in direct contrast to this philosophy. In Luke chapter 12, verse 19, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. But doesn't it seem like the be happy, don't worry philosophy has resurged in our time? So Paul preaching Jesus, preaching the resurrection, preaching divine intervention would have been directly in contrast with the Epicurean philosophical beliefs. This went against everything they believed. How about the Stoics? The Stoics were also founded their school about the same time in Athens by Zeno, who taught, in contrast to the Epicureans, quote, he saw all the universe as governed by reason, and the purpose of life as more social, religious, and moral. Stoicism offered intellectualism, freedom from the fear of death, a philosophical outlook that involved more than personal salvation, a world in which material order was permeated by God, and a consistent, respectable, ethical platform. So it's a philosophy with a lively mix of religion and morality. And the Stoics called this cosmic reason logos, logos, the word, interesting. And saw the human soul as a spark of the universal mind. Though logos gave order to the universe, it was subordinate to fate. Fate. And so they sought to control that which was in within their power and to accept with dignity that whatever life brought to them. So the happy person, they taught, does not fight against life, but accepts it with tranquility and dignity, and endures both favorable and tragic experiences with unperturbed equanimity. By self-control and stability, one attains happiness. So, summed up, life's tough. Handle what you can and don't get emotional over it. And so for the Stoics to hear about Jesus, a man who is also the divine Son of God, who was sent by the Father to sacrifice himself on the cross in order to pay for our sins and to redeem for himself a people who would repent and believe, and that this Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, conquering death, conquering fate. Well, this gospel clashed with their philosophical worldview. These philosophers were in error. What they believed was wrong, and their souls were in eternal peril. So Paul had to take action. He had to preach Jesus. However, his message was not received by all. No, dismissively some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" You know, not everyone you talk to is going to be interested in hearing about Jesus. Maybe they'll dismiss you. However, curiously, others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. See, they recognized that what Paul was preaching was foreign to their ears. It was foreign to their way of life. It was strange. And maybe when you share your story, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it may be that you will be regarded as strange. Maybe you will be foreign, out of place, out of touch with society. Paul may not have persuaded everybody, but for some, he had pricked their ears and provoked in them a sense of wanting to hear more. So as we consider the last part of our text, we see Paul being summoned and taken to the Areopagus. And so there are some basic questions that we need to ask that will help us think properly and appreciate the context that Paul is going to speak one of his most famous apologetic defenses for Christianity. So let's begin by asking the question, who brought him there? And that's easy. The philosophers did. The Stoics, the Epicureans. Where did they bring him? The Areopagus. What's the Areopagus? Well, to be more helpful, let's dig down. It was a place where the high court, this would be revered judges, would convene and take up cases. Barnes in his commentary says, quote, this court took cognizance of murderers, impieties, and immoralities. They punished vices of all kinds, including idleness. They rewarded the virtuous, and they were peculiarly attentive to blasphemies against the gods and to the performance of the sacred mysteries of religion. It was therefore the greatest propriety that Paul was questioned before this tribunal as being regarded as a setter forth of strange gods and as being supposed to wish to introduce a new mode of worship. However, Calvin argued that Paul wasn't summoned to a trial by judges, but that it was also a gathering place where one could be heard in front of a large assembly. He says, quote, yet the end doth declare that he was not presented to judges, but that he had free liberty to speak as before an audience. End quote. And Howard Marshall seems to agree, stating the same thing. In quote, in favor of view two, that he was not on trial per se, are the facts that Paul's speech does not look like a legal defense and that there is no hint of any legal proceedings. The argument that the hill was not large enough to hold a crowd is false. And the informal character of the proceedings on this occasion shows that it was not this court which had summoned Paul, but that those who were interested in hearing selected this as a suitable place for the purpose. So it doesn't appear that Paul is necessarily being tried, but rather he spoke in this place as God had ordained and granted this opportunity to present this new teaching, this gospel teaching, which then leads us to the third question. Why did they bring him there? Why? And so if we look at the last couple of verses there, we see two reasons Paul was given the platform to speak. One, curiosity. Curiosity. And two, lifestyle. So, first, we see the curious nature of the people in the phrase, you bring some strange things to our ears. They hadn't heard anything like it. In fact, In the next few verses, Paul is going to address them as a very religious people. And so they logically asked, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And again, driven by their curiosity, they told him, we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Curiosity. Anyone on Facebook or Twitter or the internets has seen this kind of curiosity. You can Google anything, right? You know, one thing I like doing is watching movies with my wife. And it's great. But one thing I know that's coming, something is going to grab her attention and she's going to have to go look it up. And later on, she's going to deliver all this research on all the nuances that I failed to pick up on in my viewing experience. And I love her for that. But what's ironic is how I can watch the same movie several years later and be halfway into it when I realize, oh yeah, I've seen this movie before. We're different. Our curiosity is different. Well, these people were curious by nature. And it was a means to an end because this was their lifestyle. And this is what the last verse speaks to. It says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They spent their time in nothing, or in other words, they spent all their time doing what? Telling or hearing something good, something new, the latest and greatest. Now, you see, back then, they didn't have video. They didn't have projectors. They didn't have movie screens. They talked. They told stories. And we want to go see the latest film. We want to go see the latest movie. It's that idea. What's the latest? But this can also be a dangerous place for Christians. How many times have we heard of the latest fad in Christianity? Fad XYZ. And if you're not doing XYZ, well then you're just old fashioned. You're out of touch. Chasing the ever elusive latest for newness sake is problematic. One area I've been critical of is worship music, or music chosen and sung in services. And a lot of times this is usually informed by what's popular on the radio, what's getting the most airplay. And so many of these songs are highly repetitive. They say the same words over and over and over and over and over. You get the point. Without much theological depth. And sometimes being downright blasphemous. You know, they're boring. They sound the same. The chord progressions are the same. It's just like one song after another. And I don't know that that's the fourth song down the line. It all seems to be the same to me. Yes, one thing I'm so thankful for is our sister Rachel, who does a wonderful job of selecting the hymns that we sing. Yeah, and selecting the hymn of the month, the message is more what I focus on than the melody. You know, when we worship, we're not looking for the latest and greatest. We're not looking for something new and fresh, as if the sell-by date has expired on our worship. No, we seek to be faithful to the Word of God and to honor Him, to glorify Him, and to worship Him rightly in spirit and in truth. The Athenians, though, they sought after what was new for newness' sake. And so with great anticipation, they wanted to hear from Paul. They wanted to hear from Paul to satisfy their curiosity, their itching ears, and their cravings for something new and fresh. Paul warned Timothy that the same could happen in the church. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, church, if Paul thought it was necessary to warn Timothy, should we not also heed this warning and be wary of those who want to go after novelty. All right, so how do we apply this to our lives? So point number one, do you in your own spirit feel provoked when you're around the lost, when you see there's a great need of salvation? In your own spirit, are you provoked? Paul was provoked when he saw this city full of idols. But in your life, people who are looked down by society, when you see drunkards, or when you see the token gay couple in the sitcoms or in the advertisements, or when you see teenagers in full-out rebellion against authority, or how about when you see gang members, or when you see Muslims, or how about those marching in the gay pride parade? Does your spirit ache for them to know Jesus? Or do we cast a judgmental eye? Does the parable of the Good Samaritan ring a bell and convict us? Believers, we must not think of them as the enemy. They are fellow human beings made in the image of God. And it's not enough to say, well, eventually somebody will come by. Eventually God will send someone to talk to that person. No, we should be provoked in our spirit to act, to share the gospel. And if we aren't thinking that way, maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you and challenging you to rethink your attitude toward the lost. Second point. You must be prepared to reason and give a reason for why you are a Christian. You must be prepared to reason, discuss, and to give a reason for why you are a Christian. So I ask you, why are you a Christian? Well, there could be lots of answers to that question, but if your answer does not present the gospel of Jesus, the fact that you are a sinner destined for eternal punishment in hell for sinning against your Maker, and that God of His own love and volition sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to become a man and live perfectly without sin so that He would be our federal representative, the true Adam, the one who would willingly sacrifice His life, shed His blood to atone, cover our sins, and to grant repentance and forgiveness of our sins. This is why you became a Christian. Because of the saving work of Jesus, saved by grace, saved by faith through grace. Brother, sister, your testimony, your reason for why you are a Christian must include the gospel. It must include the gospel. In our Acts reading, Paul, in front of King Agrippa, what did he do? He told his story, included the gospel. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I ask you, are you ready to share your testimony? Your story? There are people right now, people you could be thinking of, people that are coming to your mind, people you know who need to hear the gospel, who need to hear what God has done in your life. Are you prepared? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Friends, if you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, then you don't know about the hope referred to in this verse. But if you're a believer, you need to be ready to give the reason, to give them an answer, to give them your testimony of what God has done in your life. And third, recognize that there are those who may be curious, those who are interested in hearing what kind of religion you're into, what kind of spiritual thing you're currently entertaining. And so our approach must be eager to take that opportunity, to seize the opening that you've been given, and to do so motivated by love. And so when you have the opportunity to share the gospel, share your testimony, do it in love, and do it, as we just saw in 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. If you go into this conversation telling them that they're the most ridiculous, stupidest religion in the world, you're not going to win anybody. They're going to say, "Get away from me. I don't want to talk to you." Now, we do it with gentleness because we love. And we do it with respect because they're a fellow image bearer. And I'm going to add to this, patience. Patience. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 says, "And the Lord's servant..." Who's the Lord's servant? All of us. All of us. Didn't he say in Exodus, in our Leviticus reading, didn't he say, "They are all my servants"? We belong to God. We are all his servants. And so the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Uh-oh. You're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. Must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So again, some may dismiss you outright, saying, "You're just crazy. This is phooey." But others might be curious. Others might be wondering, "Why do you go to church every Sunday? Don't you know it's football season? We could go to a tailgate. We go to a party. They might ask you, why are you the way you are? They might even ask you, why do you seem so hopeful? So positive? So joyful? Where does that come from? Are you looking for that moment? Are you looking for that opportunity? Are you ready for it? I want to close with a verse from Colossians. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Is your walk wise? Your approach to the lost, is that wisdom? Do you make the best use of time? Have you been friends with so-and-so for years, decades? When are you ever going to get around to talking about Jesus? Time is of the essence. We don't know how many days we have left on this earth, and neither do we know how many days are left for the lost person. Are your words gracious, seasoned with salt, tasteful, winsome, compelling? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us through your servant, Paul. And Father, within every believer here, you have given us a personal testimony for what you have done in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would equip us to be prepared to share that, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there are any here who do not know you, I pray that they would ask, what is the reason? What is this Christianity all about? Lord, I pray that you would use us for your kingdom and for your glory. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.